Well, please turn in your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. I'll begin reading with verse 24 of Acts chapter 12. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who is called Mark. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, and being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. We'll finish our reading there for this morning. Well, let's once again seek God's face for his help as we come to his word. Father in heaven, graciously grant to us your Spirit's help as we have already prayed and as we have sung, that he would enable us to hear your voice, that he would enable me to articulate your truth, and we would know something of that reality of the Word of God growing and being multiplied even here in our midst today. But it is only by the work, by your powerful working, by the working of your Spirit, by the gracious gift of your Son, that any of that will happen. And so please graciously come to us and help us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you come by my yard and look at the front yard, you'll find out very quickly that I don't know a whole lot about botany or floriculture. My bushes don't look like others who are, you know, able to fertilize them well and all. So if I say something that is a little bit off here, you know, just come and correct me at the door so that I can make my yard look better and maybe make my illustration better the next time I preach this sermon. Floriculture is the study of plants. And botanists are those who study plants in order that they might be able to, especially flowers, be able to make them beautiful and understand them. Some people take that and put it into practice. There's a lot of greenhouses in our area where people are using that knowledge to try to get the plants to grow. And they've got the right fertilizers to make them grow. And they've got the right temperatures to make them grow. And they pull them out and they push them in on trays. And they water them and they give them sunshine. And they do everything they can because as much as they've been able to understand, they want those flowers to grow. Now, I just found out not too long ago that you can buy plant food that makes your plant bush. Or you can buy plant food that makes your plants flower. Now, for flowering plants, the flowering kind is what you want. I bought both. You know, it's like, okay, I'm not sure what I'm getting here. I'm trying to figure this out, you know. So the fact of the matter is that, you know, there is a right way and a wrong way to make plants grow and to make them grow beautifully. Well, as we came to this passage last time, I noted that in verse 24, we have something of a survey, a summary of what's going to happen and what's going to be explained in chapter 13. And that is that the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. God knows how to make his church grow. God knows how to make his word multiply. God's not asking questions. God's not looking at circumstances and trying after the fact to get rid of the unnecessary bugs that he didn't think of, or have the right fertilizer, or have the right, you know, ingredients and the right men. He wisely orders all things, especially for the good of his church, and especially for the spread of his word and the glory of his name. And so there's a sense in which we see him orchestrating the spread of the gospel as we come to Acts chapter 13. We've seen it already in Jerusalem, and now we're going to see it as God continues to orchestrate the spread of the gospel out into the Gentile world. You remember back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, that summary of how God was going to unfold his purposes. When he said in chapter 1, verse 8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." And we're just now, as it were, on the cusp of going out to the remotest parts of the earth. And so we saw when we came to Acts chapter 13 last time, in verses 1 through 3, the servants of the Word of God. And we saw the context for the spread or for the development of these servants. The context was that of the church. They were found within the church. The Spirit does the work of announcing and setting apart and forming them. But the church is the one that actually then validates and sets them apart for that work. And we saw in verse 3 how those servants were then called to spread the word of God. Now, as we move on, we're going to see that work begin to take shape. And what we're going to see in the first place, as God sends forth his servants, is we're going to see opposition to the word of God. And that's found in verses 4 through 12. Opposition to the word of God. Now, we're not unfamiliar with opposition in the book of Acts. It's been right along with everything that's been going on, that there's been opposition of one sort or another, seeking to thwart the work of God, seeking to keep that plant from growing and multiplying. But I'd like for us to look at this opposition to the Word of God under several heads. The first of all is the particular work. Remember that Paul and Barnabas, by the Holy Spirit, were set apart, or were told, they were told, the church was told to set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them to do. A work that is a hard labor, a difficult labor, a challenging labor, a work that they are set apart to do in preaching the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so what we see is we start with travel. This particular work includes travel. They set out for Cyprus, they go to Salamis, and then they go across the island to Paphos, which is the provincial capital. But then I would have you note what their activity is. Being set apart by the Holy Spirit, it says that when they reached Salamis on the island of Cyprus, when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God. Remember, I said that phrase, the word of God, is sprinkled throughout this section because it's about the word of God. It's God's word that is doing the work. It's God's word that is being spread. It's God's word, which is that seed that's being proclaimed by his servants. They're preaching it. But now notice where they're preaching it. It says they proclaim the word of God, or preach the word of God, in the synagogues of the Jews. In the synagogues of the Jews. Now, this is in some measure a pragmatic choice. It's a pragmatic choice because Saul was Jewish. Barnabas was Jewish. Saul was a rabbi, and so he had access to the synagogues and could go among them and teach. It provided then a ready audience. It provided, as Pastor Chansky said a little while ago, an audience familiar with the Scriptures. It also provided an audience made up of both Jews and God-fearing Gentiles as they spread out and moved further and further from Jerusalem. So the sense in which that was a pragmatic choice. It was just a good place to find people where you could talk about the things of God and open up the Scriptures. But for Paul, it was more than that. It wasn't just a pragmatic choice, but it was also a principled choice. Remember when he writes to the Roman Christians in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. In Acts chapter 3, Peter is speaking of how the gospel is being spread. And we read in Acts chapter 3, "For you first," for you, speaking to this Jewish audience there in Jerusalem, "for you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you, you Jewish people. You, by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." And so Peter was emphasizing that the gospel had come to these Jewish people. Now we're going to see a little bit later, if you look down in Acts chapter 13, that this is God's pattern. This is a principled choice. We read in Acts chapter 13 as Paul is preaching there again, now he's going to be preaching over in what we now know to be Turkey. But Acts chapter 13, verse 46, "Having gone again into the synagogues, as was their practice," we read, "and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." And then he quotes the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are what are directing his thinking. "For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And there's that phrase reflecting back to what we saw in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. So this particular work of traveling and proclaiming the word of God, first going to the Jews and first going into the synagogues and then going out to the Gentiles after that, this was a principled decision ordered by God, by his word, and even by the direct revelation given to Paul at his conversion. Look back at Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, the word that came to Paul, I'll just remind you of this, that came through Ananias. Verse 15 of Acts chapter 9, "And the Lord said to him, go," that is to Ananias, "go, for he," that is speaking of Saul, "is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And so this is the particular work, the proclaiming of the word of God, first in the synagogues and then through those synagogues and beyond to the Gentiles. Well, that brings a second, as we look at this opposition, to this providential opportunity. Now, as we saw in the last hour, everything is providence. So to say it's a providential opportunity, that's like saying it's an opportunity. But what we mean by that, you know, is it is a patently pleasant, positive, good opportunity. That's what we mean when we say it's providential. Now, look at this providential opportunity that presents itself. Back in Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 6, "When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence." It's almost as though, you know, they're looking around and the first person they see really is this Jewish false prophet. But he's not the focal point of God's activity, for notice this man he was with Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. He was with the proconsul. He was with the leader of that particular area within Rome at that time. And this man, that is Sergius Paulus, summons Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God from them. So it's providential in the fact that they ordered their steps and found themselves in Paphos. It's providential, whatever wisdom they used to get there, that they're now looking around and evidently somehow Sergius Paulus finds out about them. Because Sergius Paulus summons them to come speak to him. So now here's a Roman, he's calling upon them to come and speak to him. He wants to hear, he is seeking to hear the word of God. There's our phrase again. I say this is very providential because they hadn't had those kinds of invites. They hadn't sent out flyers. There weren't light posts that they had posted banners up and said, you know, Thursday night meeting, come and hear the great Paul Oracle preach the word of God. No, they had just gone in the city, as far as we know, met this man Elymas or Bar-Jesus, and now they're summoned, officially called by Sergius Paulus to come and bring the word of God to them, to him. Now notice, he's an intelligent man. That word intelligent, as it's translated in the New American Standard, means a man of prudence, a man of discernment, insight. It's used in the Old Testament to describe Joseph as he led in Egypt's palace and gave direction in the midst of that famine. He was a man who was intelligent. He was discerning. He was wise. He was prudent. It's used of Oholiab, who was prudent in the various ways of making the tabernacle. It's used of the leaders in Moses' day and so forth. So it's a word which speaks of somebody who's thoughtful, who's prudent, who thinks through things. He has discernment. He has insight. Now, I highlight that because I want you to realize who's hearing the gospel. Right? It's an intelligent, it's probably a well-educated, high-ranking Roman official. And he's the one who initiates this meeting. That's their providential opportunity. But now, before we read anything else about how that meeting went and what they said to Sergius Paulus, we're not told what they said. It's just the word of God as it's described, basically. We read in verse 8 that Elymas, take your pick, the magician, for thus his name was translated, this Bar-Jesus, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So, they're about their particular work, they have this providential opportunity, and now they have this pernicious opposition. Pernicious, wicked, hateful, vicious opposition. Now, let's look at this man that's opposing them. His name is Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus is a Jewish name because he's a Jewish false prophet. He's a Jewish person. His name means son of Yahweh, son of Joshua, son of the one who saves. Very interesting name that he should have. His name is also called Elymas. Nobody knows what that means, but it's a translation of something. And he's a magician. Now, this is the same word used for the Magi, who were the men who came from the east to see the baby Jesus. And so it could mean that it was just men who were considered wise men, that counseled others, that looked at the stars. It could be astrologers, just searching out and trying to find a brief summary. One commentator summarized it this way. The Magi, in later Greek and Roman times, the word was used more generally of practitioners of all sorts of magic and quackery. So any kind of sleight of hand or anything that actually could go as far as demonic activity in terms of actually being able to have supernatural powers and supernatural abilities and supernatural knowledge can be covered by this word magi. Somebody who gives counsel to somebody who's actually playing tricks and games. One of the men used the word shaman. And that was a pretty potent term. If you think of what we saw from our brother Ho-jun when he described some of the religious activities that go on in South Korea. These people who call upon dead warriors and slaughter pigs, and they use this to try to find out how best to proceed, to get direction for the future. Politicians will use shamans to try to get direction for their future. Are they going to win their election or not? Or what should they do? And businessmen. And even, as Ho-jun told, sometimes it comes into the church. It's so much a part of the culture. People actually use this within the church to try to decide how to do things. Well, here was a man who was an intelligent man, and yet he had with him this man who had these kinds of practices, evidently somebody who was associated with him, part of his council, part of his entourage, to be able to give him direction and counsel for how to lead. This is the man Bar-Jesus. He's there with and in front of, as it were, between Saul and Barnabas and this man, Sergius Paulus. He's a Jewish false prophet. He is somebody who actually has put himself forward as speaking for Jehovah and bringing revelation from God and speaking forth that truth from God to those around him. But he is a false prophet. He's identified specifically as somebody who is presenting that which is an error. But now notice with me, as we look at this pernicious opposition, that's the man, Bar-Jesus. But look at his strategy, verses 8 and 10. We see his strategy as it's described in verse 8, as he was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazes upon him, and Saul gives us insight because he's filled with the Spirit. We can be sure this is revelatory. This is true. Here is how Saul, the servant of God, understands what Limus or Bar-Jesus is doing. "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the ways of our Lord?" It says in verse 8, he was opposing them. He was consistently, regularly withstanding, resisting, putting himself between them and Sergius Paulus. Maybe he's interrupting them when they try to speak so they can't be heard clearly. Maybe he's making all kinds of problems to try to get in to meet with Sergius Paulus. "Well, you need this kind of clearance, and you need this person's signature, and you need..." Who knows what he's doing, but he's opposing and standing against, between Sergius Paulus and Saul and Barnabas. And he's doing this, as the word is an imperfect, so he's doing this on an ongoing basis. But then it says, he was seeking to turn Sergius from the faith. And again, the way this is written, it's an ongoing activity. It's a present participle. It's an ongoing activity. He was seeking to turn. And the "to turn" is an aorist infinitive, which means it's a perfect goal, a final goal that he's trying to do. So he's giving himself all this effort with one major goal: turning him from the faith. He doesn't want the proconsul to hear the word of God, which here is called the faith. And as such, then, he's speaking about some objective body of God's truth, which is being taught by Barnabas and Saul. This word of God, this word of the Lord, which they are proclaiming. Remember, Jude uses that phrase, "the faith." He's not talking about he's trying to keep him from believing. He is that. But he's trying to keep him from the truth that he's supposed to believe. And so the faith here is a body of belief. Jude says he wanted to write to them about their common salvation. But instead, he needs to write to them to stand and defend the truth. Jude chapter 1, it's only one chapter. Jude verse 3. "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. A body of truth, which is a treasure. A body of truth, which is to be heard. A body of truth, which is to be believed and proclaimed. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, talks about one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all, or who's over all. And so here's this reality. This is this body of truth. And that's what Elymas is opposing. He's not just opposing Saul and Barnabas. He may have been saying things like that. Well, you're an educated man and these are uneducated Jews. Well, couldn't really say that about Saul, could you? But these are unimpressive men. Look at this little fisherman guy. Who's he? And oh, and oh, this man from Jerusalem. What is Jerusalem? Who knows what he's saying to try to oppose him? But it's not so much the people as the truth. And so what Bar-Jesus or Elymas is he's deceitful. He's setting forth lies. He's setting forth that which is fraudulent. He's setting forth that which is designed to deceive through the use of trickery and falsehood. Bauer Driver Art and Gingrich says in their lexicon, and it's an endeavor to gain some personal end through clever or tricky means. That's what it means by full of deceit and fraud, using clever and tricky means in effect to effect a mild experience for chicanery, wickedness, villainy, deceit, fraud, unscrupulousness. These are all the words that can be used as synonyms for full of deceit and fraud. And this man's not just partially twisted. He's twisting completely. This is full of deceit, full of lies. And in fact, he's actually devilish, as Saul tells us. He says, "You son of the devil." Remember, the devil is the father of lies. And this man is promoting his lies. And he's seeking to win Sergius Paulus, this intelligent man, through his intelligent-sounding lies. But in fact, he's actually in league with the devil, and he's an enemy of all righteousness. That's a potent statement. That's an enemy of all righteousness. In other words, Saul is saying there's only one righteousness, and it's found in this body of truth that we're trying to set forth. It's found here in the Word of God, which is wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. And you're opposing that. You're opposing the only way a man can be righteous. You're opposing the only way. And then he says this man is not only deceptive and devilish, he's determined. He's twisting the truth. Notice how it's said at the end of verse 10. "Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" So you almost get the picture that Saul is speaking some truth, or Barnabas is saying something, and Elymas is saying, you know, that sounds pretty good, but when you really look at it, and he flips it around and he tries to twist what is true, and he says, "But isn't that just exactly what you might expect? That's a lie." And he turns the truth around, and he's trying to give him some sort of educated, intellectual argument for why he ought to refuse to believe what Saul and Barnabas are saying. He's taking the ways of God and he's twisting them and making them crooked. And again, it's an ongoing, persistent, continuous, perverting action to keep this man from what is straight and good. So as we're looking at this passage where we see the servants of God coming and preaching the word, we're looking at this opposition. We've seen the particular work. We've seen We've seen the providential opportunity. We've seen the pernicious opposition. This opposition, which is strategic, is deceptive, is devilish and determined. But that's not where the story ends, because it goes on. If you look again back at Acts chapter 13. But then he says in verses 11 and 12 that there's a prosperous outcome, or I like the word triumphant, but I couldn't find a P to go with triumphant. So let's say triumphant outcome or prosperous outcome. We read, "And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Thus the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord." Saul, whose name is Paul, is the defender of the truth, a defender of the faith. He is at this point valiant for truth. And he stands firm upon the truth, and he stands and identifies this man and his errors. He identifies his pernicious ways. Dennis Johnson describes this. He says, when talking about Paul, this is his Roman name. Paul is here introduced as we move to the Gentile territory, took the lead in proclaiming the gospel and answering its enemies, and hereafter will be listed first or alone as the team leader. Paul steps to the forefront here and stays in the forefront from this point on. And with his name, Paul, with his Roman name now standing there at the edge of the gospel going out to the Gentiles, he pronounces a judicial judgment on Elymas. Verse 11, "Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And he was struck blind. "And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him." Immediately. Paul is triumphant. The word of God is triumphant over this opposition by bringing about this blindness, this severe and immediate blindness upon him. Now, again, remember, this is a Jewish false prophet. And so this blindness is really pictured or is seen for us in the Old Testament. For in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 29, we read that Yahweh will smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart, and you shall grope at noon as a blind man gropes in the darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways, but you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually with none to save you. And that is said of those who turn away and forget Yahweh, who forget Jehovah, who forget their Lord, who forget all that He's done, who do not follow His ways, who turn away from His ways and seek to make their own ways. God says, "I will smite you with madness and with blindness, with bewilderment of heart. Even at noonday, you'll be like somebody who's wandering around." This is what this man has experienced. It's something similar to this. He is immediately struck with blindness. He's immediately groping around. He's immediately looking for somebody to lead him around. I wonder, I don't think this was lost on Saul or Paul, because remember, this happened to him. When he was knocked off his horse, God was in the process of saving him. He blinded him. And he went around that had to be led into the city, and people had to lead him around. And so he sees and understands this is the hand of God against this man, severely, immediately pressing down upon him. It's also a typical, this blindness seems to be, he's a Jewish man. Maybe this is also meant to see that this is typical of what the Jewish people were going to do. Again, down in verse 46, verse 46, we read that as they were contradicting the things that were spoken and were blaspheming, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life." Remember what Jesus says in John chapter 9 and chapter 10 about the Pharisees? "Are we blind? Yes, because you think you see and you don't." And so this Bartimaeus, this Bar-Jesus, this Elymas is typical of those who have rejected the word of God, who have turned their back on. They're blind. They're wanderers. They have no direction. Their minds are hardened until the very day of the reading of the old, until that very day. Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, their minds were hardened, for until this very day, in the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see, what we're seeing here is a vivid picture of somebody wanting to believe their lies, hold to their lies, and unwilling to embrace the truth. Twisting the truth and seeking to present it to others as though it were truth when in fact it's not. This is what all the Jewish people who were rejecting the word of God as it came through the apostles were doing. Only this man actually suffered a judgment from God that actually left him blinded. But I was utterly amazed and humbled again by my commentators. I'm so thankful for them because they pointed out something I overlooked. And it's this little phrase, for a time. One commentator said, a promise of grace is extended. Elymas, blindness is only temporary. Even as the Lord has promised to cure Israel's blindness through the servant in Isaiah chapter 42. This man was a false prophet. According to the Old Testament, this man should have been stoned. This man should have been put to death for perverting the ways of God and keeping people from the faith and from the truth. He should have been stoned to death. And yet, instead, he's blinded for a time. So the word of God triumphs over the opposition. But even more than that, the word of God triumphs over unbelief. Look at verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. The proconsul believed. This is a triumph. This is prosperity. This is the word of God growing and being multiplied. This is what they're aiming at. They're not just out to get all of those who are producing or promoting errors blinded. They're not out to bring judgment upon all those who stand in the way of the truth going forward. That's not their goal. Their goal is to see those who are unbelieving actually coming to faith. Those who are unbelieving coming to believe and embrace the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. The proconsul believed. Now notice it says, the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened. A lot of people stop right there and say, you see, we need miracles, don't we? We need miracles because miracles convert people. It's not what it says. It says, when he saw what had happened, notice what it says afterwards, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. The miracle only pointed back to the teaching to validate the teaching. And the teaching was the thing that was the important matter that was used of God to convert him. The miracle is only a pointer. The miracle only says, look at that. And frankly, we've had enough miracles. You can read about them, page after page of them. And they validate the men who proclaimed the truth to us. And whose word is recorded for us. But this man, with his judgment, with his discernment, when he saw this, with the blinding of Elymas, came the enlightenment of Sergius. And he was able to see the truth, and he was able, by the grace of God, to believe the truth. And he believed the teaching of the Lord. And there again is our phrase, what this is all about. He was amazed at his teaching. He was astounded. He was dumbfounded. He stood back and said, "This is too good to be true. This is beyond what I can truly comprehend." This is the way God builds His church. It's through this opposition. This is the way His flower grows. It's in the face of opposition. He doesn't take his church and put it out in a nice little, excuse me for my friends in the greenhouse industry, put them in a nice greenhouse and protect them from all the elements and make sure the temperature is always right and they get all the water that they need and all the fertilizers right there ready at hand and somebody to care for them and pull out every weed as it even begins to show itself. That's not the way God builds His church. God's blown down the greenhouse and He's taken His plant out into the world and it's facing the opposition of the world at large. And this is how Christ expands His church. This is how His word prospers. And so we shouldn't be surprised when we find opposition. There's a sense in which the part that's most surprising here is verse 12. That this Roman actually believed it. Now, the sense in which that shouldn't be surprising either, because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or Roman, as the case may be. But as we look at this passage, this is typical for us that we might see the kinds of opposition that we face in the world. Now notice that in every phase in the book of Acts, we have found opposition. Sometimes it's been violent, sometimes it's been legal, sometimes it's been judicial, sometimes it's been subtle. Here it takes the form of somebody actually promoting lies to try to suppress the truth. Lies of all different kinds to do any way again, twisting the truth so that he could keep him from the faith, from embracing the real truth. Again, that's the world that I find that we live in, isn't it? There's so many errors out there. There's evolutionary error that tries to fit itself into the Bible and say, you can be an evolutionist and be a Bible believer too. And there are those who are out there who are communists and say, you can be a communist and you can believe in all that Marx wanted to promote for the good of society. And you can find that in Jesus, too. He was the perfect Marxist for us and in the New Testament church. And that's taking the truth and trying to twist it and put it into a false system. And you've got your secular humanists who want to make everybody out to be a good person. And they try to say, well, this can fit in there too. Somehow we just need to think people this way. Well, no, we need to think according to the truth. There's many different strategies that people use. James Montgomery Boyce highlighted one illustration of just how triumphant, though, the Word of God always is. He says, the French agnostic philosopher Voltaire tried to destroy the church by ridicule, predicting that within 50 years people would have forgotten even Jesus Christ. But the very year he said that in 50 years Jesus Christ would be forgotten, the very year he said that, the British Museum purchased a Bible manuscript from Russia for $500,000, while a copy of one of Voltaire's books sold for 8 cents. In a stall in Paris. 50 years after his ignorant prediction, the Geneva Bible Society was running off thousands of Bibles on presses that had been set up in Voltaire's former home in Geneva. The Word of God cannot be thwarted. It comes under many attacks and in many different ways, and we need to see those attacks for what they are. We need to see them for being deceitful. We need to see them as that which is devilish. They're lies that are coming to capture us and keep us from the truth. So we need to pray, brethren, and we need to study. We need to pray for insight and discernment so that we might be able to oppose those who present to us error with the truth. Remember, there's only truth and error. There's nothing in between. And everything that's called gray in between is error, is falsehood. The Word of God is true. And everything else, in that sense, is false. Now, I'm not saying that there's not truth in science. I'm saying there is truth in science and there's truth in general revelation. I understand that. But when it comes down to how men are right with God and what the Word of God says, let God be true and every man a liar. And so when we meet with those who seek to tell us they're educated and they're well instructed, and some of you students are getting ready to go off to college, as you go off to college and you say, well, you know, I've got to have a nice environment there, intellectual people,
If they are not true believers in Jesus Christ, then you better be on your guard and beware that they're not presenting to you falsehood. They are not neutral, open-minded, objective observers for the truth. They're enemies of righteousness. They're sons of the devil. Now, I'm not saying everybody out there who has any kind of error is Elimus. Okay, I want to be careful here, and I want to, because I prayed about this. I don't want to make a mistake here, but I want you to understand if you're standing in opposition to the truth of Jesus Christ. Are you listening? If you're standing in opposition to the truth of Jesus Christ, then you are standing on the side with Elimus. That's who you're aligning yourself with. You're not aligned with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have not and do not embrace the truth of Jesus Christ, that He came into the world, sinners to save, and that you're a sinner in need of salvation, if you believe anything else about who you are, you're okay, and you can be okay, and you can make yourself better, then that's a lie. The Bible says you're a sinner, destined for hell, deserving of hell, and Christ Jesus came into the world to save such sinners. You say, well, I feel like I'm blinded because I can't see. Well, then plead with God that it's blindness only for a time. And that He would remove that blindness and in His grace would come to you and open your eyes to see the truth and believe the truth and embrace the truth. But you see, what we do is what Romans 1 tells us. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We aid the devil who's blinding us in unbelief. And we aid him by suppressing the truth. And why do we suppress the truth? Because we love something about our error. We love something about our sin. We love something about what this world has to offer. And we're seeking here and seeking to embrace that. And we're not willing to say, Jesus Christ is the only way, truth, and life. And what he says about me is the absolute truth about who I am. We need to be careful. And even if you're going to a Christian university, you need to be careful and sit there with your Bible open in front of your professors. And I'm not talking about being skeptics, and I'm not talking about being rude. I'm talking about looking at your Bible and saying, are you saying what my Bible's telling me? Because frankly, there are even those who are non-believers teaching in Christian colleges. And they can be deceptive and twist the truth. And they may not even be doing it in that sense deliberately. In another sense, it's always deliberate. But ultimately, brethren, our encouragement from this passage is that the word of God will not fail. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will not pass away. Since we have then, in obedience to the truth, purified our souls for a sincere love of the brethren, let us fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding word of God. All flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word that was preached to you through Saul, through Barnabas, through Peter, through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Through Moses. This is the word that was preached to us. The word of God will triumph. And brethren, when we go out for evangelism, let's remember it's not just to win the argument and silence the naysayers. That's part of it, but that's not really the point. It's seeing sinners saved. Bringing them face to face with the truth of Jesus Christ, that they might believe upon Him and be saved. That's the goal. See, when we go out to win an argument, we get these really army-like, sergeant-like faces. We're going, man, we're going to win this one. We're in the war. That's not the face of an evangelist. The face of an evangelist is, you're dead in your trespasses and sins, and you need to be saved. But then you come up against somebody who's actually like an Elimus, and he's actually standing and opposing the truth, then you have two options. Either you get brass-like and don't listen, or you run away. Because you could be deceived.
Saul was filled with the Spirit and he dealt with it and he made it clear. Our weapon is the word of truth. Notice as Saul and Barnabas go out, they're not building hospitals. We're not hearing anything about helping orphans. We're not hearing anything about doing kind deeds. What we're hearing about is the proclamation of the word of God. And that's the primary means of evangelism. So we read in 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. If you want to turn there, here are the weapons that we're using as we seek to fight this battle in the realm of truth versus error. 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so, brethren, let us do what Proverbs tells us, what Solomon tells us. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise and apply your mind to knowledge. For it will be pleasant if you keep them within you, that they may be ready on your lips. Let us apply ourselves to know the truth. Apply ourselves to believe the faith, that it might be deep within us and then be upon our tongues. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be gracious to us to help us to embrace the truth, stand firm against all the opposition. We pray for the young plants in this place, those true young people who are believers and others who have been recently saved. We plead with you that you would hedge them up and protect them, and that they would buy the truth. They would feed upon the truth. They would absorb the truth. We plead with you that you would protect them from being carried away by the lies of this world. Father, we ask as well that you would be gracious to each of us, that we would be bold with the truth, that we would set forth the faith to a lost and dying world. And Lord, we plead with you that you would overcome the lies of this world with the truth and call many sinners to yourself, just as you did Sergius Paulus. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.